Okay, if you'd open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, at the same time, you should have in your bulletin a handout, an insert, and it's just a multiple choice for those of you who like to go back and test your knowledge of some of these things that we're going over. I can't promise I'll do this every week. I've tried to promise that before. It never has been successful. But we keep trying. This last Thursday was Veterans Day, and I didn't have any time to prepare anything, but certainly I hope it was on your mind as it was on mine. The thanks for those who have given their lives for our country in order to give us freedom as a country, one of the nations that has enjoyed more prosperity and freedom than any nation ever on the face of the earth. And it's not a historical study, but I wish someone would write a book comparing this period of our history, the last 230 years, with that of Israel's history in the time after Mount Sinai, because it would be very interesting to see which country has enjoyed the greatest amount of freedom, because it's often made the case that we have enjoyed great, great freedom, and of course we have, and much of that is due to those who have served in our armed forces and given their lives for our country, not only to give us freedom, but to maintain it. And so we give thanks to them. I also give thanks to you, those of you who have been praying for my family, for my wife and for the baby in her, because of your great love for life which God gives and is a blessing. These children, as the psalmist tells us, children are a heritage of the Lord. And so I appreciate all the prayers for that as we fight on the human side from all that we can do to preserve that pregnancy and give his hands more time to work inside her to weave together a fascinating person as each of us are, uniquely in the image of God. So thank you. All right, 1 Thessalonians, we want to start off with a review of the five S's. We're going to break the letter, I said several weeks ago, into five chapters according to the five, these five words that begin with the letter S. So chapter 1, the first S stands for salvation. Chapter 2, the second S stands for service. Hopefully you'll memorize these. Chapter 3, the third S stands for sanctification. In chapter 4, the fourth S stands for surety. And in chapter 5, the fifth S stands for safety. So these five doctrines or areas of truth are covered by these five S's and correspond to each of the five chapters of Thessalonians. So today we will deal with a whole tapestry of truths related to the first S called salvation. But to introduce, we want to recall last week that Paul, we studied his first and second missionary journeys in the book of Acts as background. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas traveled to southern Galatia and established four churches in four cities. Out of that first missionary journey, Paul wrote one epistle. It is called Galatians. It deals with basic truths of sanctification and justification by grace through faith alone. On Paul's second journey, Paul and Barnabas split up, and Paul sets out with Silas to revisit the cities in southern Galatia. He follows up with the new converts there by training, and he meets a man who was a convert in southern Galatia named Timothy. Now, Timothy was interesting, a unique sort of situation, because his mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And since Jewishness in the Bible is passed on through the father and not through the mother, and we know this, of course, from the lineage, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had non-Jewish women in his lineage, right? Rahab and one other, is it? Who? Tamar. Tamar. There's another one, too. Who am I forgetting? Ruth. Thank you. Thank you. So if we read Matthew chapter 1, we see that he had Gentile women in his genealogy, but all the men are Jewish. Jewishness is determined solely by the father. But Timothy's situation was reversed. His mother was Jewish, but his father was Gentile. And in these situations, what they would do is let the child grow up, and when he was of age, he could decide whether he wanted to identify with the Jewish people or with Gentile people. And the way you would identify with Jewish people is you would be circumcised as a man. and not on the eighth day. And he chose to be circumcised because Paul wanted to take Timothy with him. And so he and Silas and Timothy set off. Being circumcised, he could now go into Jewish areas and evangelize more freely, being accepted by the Jewish people. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, we see these three men that we learned of last week. That's why we went through that. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus being the Roman form of the Hebrew Silas. So it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now we know these men. We know where they came from. We know their background. And we know that these are the three men who addressed the church at Thessalonica. So it's not Paul alone, okay? Paul, Silas, and Timothy address the Thessalonican church. And by way of confirmation throughout the letter, you will find this. A whole series of the second bullet point, the third bullet point down. Silas and Timothy contributed to the letter. We know this through the first person personal pronouns we, us, and our that are used in all those verses throughout the letter. So in one sense, the letter is written by all three in that all three certainly contributed to the letter. But we know from the second bullet point here that Paul was the one who actually composed the letter or dictated the letter to an amanuensis who wrote it for him. Because of the first person singular, I, that is used in three verses. Chapter 2, verse 18, I, Paul. Chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 27. So we would say that Paul composed the letter, and we would say that Silas and Timothy contributed to the letter. Now, having been introduced to Paul, Silas, and Timothy, whom the Thessalonians all knew, Paul begins in verse 1 to address the church of the Thessalonians. Now remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy had spent only about a month in Thessalonica. Now this is a debated point, I brought it up, but Ramsey, one of the great scholars of the past, suggested that it was up to at least 6 months, but I suggest on the basis of Luke's account in the book of Acts that they were there for three Sabbaths, and then a riot occurred that brought about the arrest of Jason, a new believer. Probably they spent some time evangelizing and training outside of the synagogue, outside of those three Sabbaths, because the congregation turns out to be primarily Gentile. So my suggestion is that they were there not much longer than a month or two. Modern scholars, of course, are troubled by the fact that he was there for only a short period of time, though older scholars typically don't have a problem with this and say, oh yeah, it was a very short period of time. What bothers modern scholars is the fact that the theology of this epistle covers a broad range of ideas. As you can see simply from the five S's, salvation, surety, sanctification, safety, service, all those. But this can be answered quite easily. How could Paul teach so much content in such a short period of time, we would ask? The answer is that we learn from Paul's rigorous teaching schedule at Ephesus at the school of Tyrannus over in Acts 19 that Paul taught 5 to 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, during the afternoon siesta. And on that rigorous kind of a schedule, Paul could easily teach a year's worth of material in just a month. Adding the fact that when Bible content is taught very rapidly, high amounts of content over a very short period of time, the learner can grasp a lot more about the truth. But at the same time, there is a shortcoming to this, and that is you can miss some of the nuances to the doctrine and you might begin to get a little bit confused. And that explains why Paul has to make doctrinal clarifications in chapter 4, verse 13 through 5, 11. And so the first thing that he clarifies in those chapters, chapter 4 and 5, is if a believer dies before the Lord's return, when will he be resurrected? That is one thing Paul wants to make sure they understand. If a believer dies before the Lord's return, when will he be resurrected? The second thing he clarifies is this. Will believers who are alive on the earth have to go through the day of the Lord or not? Will they have to go through the day of the Lord? So there were still confusions, and adding all this information up, three Sabbaths, majority of believers being Gentile, the breadth of doctrinal content, and Paul's rigorous teaching schedule, and the doctrinal clarifications. We put all those things together, we conclude that probably they were not there much more than a month or two. So Paul's stay in Thessalonica was short, but he taught a tremendous amount in a short period of time. Now the reason his visit was cut short was because of a believer named Jason. He was a new convert. And he was giving Paul and Silas a place to stay in Thessalonica. And yet he made a blunder. When the authorities came to his home to search for Paul and Silas, they couldn't find him, so they drugged Jason down and took him and some other believers down to the police station. And apparently the authorities cut a deal with Jason that said, you know, we'll release you guys if you pay us, you know, so many dollars. But just know this, if Paul and Silas ever step foot in Thessalonica again, you guys are back in the slammer. And so Jason and his friends paid the money, and this blocked Paul. In the book of Thessalonians, Paul considers this move by Jason to be a satanic hindrance. So now Paul and Silas cannot go back, and they are limited to writing the letters to the Thessalonians. So in verse 1, he writes in the letter, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now the Greek word for church is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Now it is often stated to be a technical term. A technical term meaning a word that has only one exclusive meaning. And it always means that no matter what the context. And people, some dispensational scholars have said, see, we're going to use this word, this technical word, to refer to the body of Christ. And this will help us strengthen our argument for the distinction between Israel and the church. However, that's a case that cannot be made. Because Acts 7:38 and Acts 19:41 use ecclesia to refer to Israel in the wilderness, back in the times of Mount Sinai, and of a pagan mob. So therefore, we cannot argue that ecclesia is a technical term that always refers to the body of Christ. So it's not necessary, anyway, just as a side note, it's not necessary to have ecclesia be a technical term to argue for a sharp distinction between Israel and the church anyway. You can make the case other ways. But overall, it is better to simply take the word ecclesia in its normal meaning, which is in your bulletin. If you have this smaller insert, the normal one, here's the normal meaning of the word. At the top, you see a mission of the month, that page. At the bottom, you see a verse, John 15:13. Reminds us a lot of Veterans Day, but of other things as well. And just above that, we say, pray for our nation, our president, and what? Our local assembly. Why doesn't it say local church? It could say local church, but the word ecclesia means an assembly, a gathering of people. And, of course, we're going to let the context determine who is being gathered. In this context, the Thessalonians, it refers to the local assembly of the Thessalonian believers. Now, in many cases, people will argue, well, the local church always refers to a gathering of believers and unbelievers. And that's true. In many cases, it does. But in this context, ecclesia refers exclusively to believers. Because if you read the content of the letter, you will see that throughout, Paul is addressing believers only. Now, this group of believers lived in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a large city of about 200,000 that sat along the Via Ignatia. I know you can't see that very good. It's just hard to find a map that shows these things real clearly. But there's a red line that goes across from Byzantium over here at the Bosphorus Strait all the way across and ends over here in Dyrrhachium. That's about 500-mile road, and Thessalonica sits right about here. And this is a city that had been founded centuries before by Cassander, one of Alexander the Great's military generals who took over the whole region of Macedonia after Alexander's death. He named the city after his wife, Thessaloniki, who was Alexander the Great's stepsister, and half-sister. Thessalonica had grown and had become a big city and taken in another city there, sort of like a suburb, and now it was one large metropolis of 200,000 people. The ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy had resulted in a positive response from a number of the population there, most notably among the Gentiles, or the Greeks. Okay, they were the majority, and there was a number of prominent women and some Jews, a few. Now, the women in Macedonia had a peculiar influence that was unseen by Paul's eyes before he set foot on Europe. So, as far as the makeup of this church goes, the majority of them are Gentile, then a number of prominent women, and a minority of Jews. So, Paul greets them in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right away, notice the prepositional phrase, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is unique to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. This is a strange way of stating it. Normally he says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, or something to this effect. But here he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is, first of all, an encouragement, because it assures them that Paul, Silas, and Timothy recognize that the believers have genuinely responded by faith to the gospel. And they have a position now in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we should always remember this wonderful truth, that if we have believed the gospel, then we have a position in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, believers are no longer separated from God by the penalty of sin. We are justified. And Romans 8 tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a new position. And this position is totally secure. Notice that the security of your position is not because of your faith or my faith or any other person's faith. It is because of God's sovereignty. Okay? Even if we are faithless, what does Paul tell Timothy? He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And no one can snatch them out of the Lord Jesus Christ's hand. And he is in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and the Son are one. John 10. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, and that includes yourself, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is describing our eternal, unchanging position for all believers. We are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now observe that Paul puts God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on an equal plane. There's no inferiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as his essence is concerned. He is God. They are equal in essence, the Father and the Son. Okay, God the Father is, in other words, we say, you know, God the Father is not sovereign, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a little less sovereign. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is just as much sovereign as God the Father. So equal are they that it can be said that we are in both God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that to be in one is to be in the other. In verse 5, they're going to mention the Holy Spirit, and so all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in the first 5 verses. And that, I guess that should probably shock us, although it doesn't, because we're not in tune with first century Jewish thought. But who are the Jews? Of all people, they're known for what? Monotheism. And yet they had no difficulty believing that within the one God, there are multiple persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here they are in the first 5 verses. So that was acceptable to the believing Jews of the first century. We should mention that the title Lord, used here, of Jesus Christ, is the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. And when the Jews went to translate their Old Testament into Greek, they came to this word Yahweh. And they said, how do we translate Yahweh? They said, we are going to take the Greek word kurios. And that will be the word we always use to replace Yahweh in the Old Testament as we translate it to Greek. So the New Testament authors, such as Paul here, when they use kurios of Jesus Christ, what are they saying? They're saying Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Okay, so they very clearly state the deity of Christ by referring to him as kurios here. So we have no question that the New Testament authors held to the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ, distinct from the Father in person, but identical to him, the Father in essence. Okay, so there's no question. I don't care how many Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door. If Jesus Christ be not God, then Christians are not saved. You know why? If Jesus Christ be not God, then Christians are not saved. Why? Because what's eternal life? It's to know God. But if Jesus is not God, then when we know Jesus, we don't know God, do we? We know a creature named Jesus. And see, we don't have eternal life then. So how can knowing a creature named Jesus be eternal life when Jesus Christ isn't eternal? Okay, so the linkage here between being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is fantastically significant. It means that when one is in one, the Father, he is also in the other. He is in the Son. This is what it means to have eternal life. Now, he goes on to describe how we came to have this eternal life, how we came to be in this stupendous position. He says, grace to you and peace. Now, grace has a number of definitions, about 7 in your lexicons. Grace, usually defined, we say it means what? We say unmerited favor. That's the most popular definition. There are six others. But also the word in this context means enablement, which is another one of the meanings. Okay, so we'll look at two. First, grace means unmerited favor. Another meaning is enablement. Now, by unmerited favor, we mean that God, okay, always start with God and work your way down and then talk about man. Okay, first of all, we talk about God. God is holy, by which we mean that God is righteous and he is just. We can look at our creator-creature distinction. There are certain characteristics of the creator, righteousness and justice. Those two together are a package called God's holiness. Most theologians look at it this way. Now, holiness is the core, what we consider a core attribute of God. By righteousness, we mean this. We mean that God himself is the standard for what is right and wrong, always and everywhere. If it helps you, you can think of a ruler or something, or some kind of a standard, a measuring device, and it's his character. There is no standard of right and wrong that comes from outside of himself to which God said, you know, there's a goodness over there, and I think I'll take goodness, and that'll be a standard over there. Or this is love, and I'll take love, and that'll be a standard for what love is. Well, that's what the Greeks did. They said, no, there's a world of abstracts out there that man projects, and in this projected world, there is goodness, and there is love, and there is justice. And that's not biblical Christianity. Goodness is defined by who and what God is. And so, justice, the justice of God, so that's the righteousness of God. Now we turn to the justice of God, means that God does not play favorites. Okay, when God judges according to his standard, your personality is not considered. You know, your good looks are not considered. The color of your skin is not considered. How tall you are is not considered. It makes no difference to him. These things don't impress God. We're all sinners, and sinners don't impress God very much. So when we speak of grace as unmerited favor, we look at through the doctrine of God first and the doctrine of man. On God's side, we said he's holy, meaning he's righteous and just. He's the standard. He's not going to loosen the standards and say, well, I'll let some of you come in because you parted your hair on the right side. No, the standard is a rigid and absolute standard that will never be compromised. Now, on the other hand, we have the creature, we have man, and man is a sinner. Okay, man is separated from the life of God. We have no merit with God. Therefore, it's going to have to be only through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross for our sin. His merit can be imputed to the sinner through faith. Now, this is what it means for God to show us unmerited favor. Okay? That's what the first definition of the word is. He poured out his grace upon us. He lavished it on us on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to us through faith. Now, the second meaning of the word grace, in this context, we speak of these two, unmerited favor and enablement. Now, enablement means or implies inability on the part of man. Inability to do what? Well, inability in and of himself to believe. Now, left to himself, man will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No man will. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Helko, draws, to drag, to pull. Now, to woo. Okay, this has to happen. Okay, if anybody is to be saved. The Father must draw men to the Son if anyone is to be saved. The way he does this is he sends men into the world to preach the Word of God. That way, sinners hear the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, as the Word is preached, he convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And through this, somehow, he enables men to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, without that drawing ministry, men are not going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's the nature of sin to reject the gospel. So if we believe the gospel, it means that God has drawn us to himself through the preaching of the gospel under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus, if you've not enjoyed this great grace gift, I encourage you, of course, to partake of the free gift that he bestows on all who believe. Okay, just as the Thessalonians did when Paul preached. So first you need grace. Okay, grace is God's unmerited favor, which enables a man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the result, which is the second word. Grace to you and what? Peace. Now, peace is a word that describes a situation of friendliness. You're not at war with them. You're in a position where you are allies with someone. So as a result of God's grace, those who have believed are at peace with God. We were formerly, the scriptures teach us, at enmity with God. We were hostile to Him, but now we are allies with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that summarizes Paul's, Silas, and Timothy's greeting to the church, which is a local group of believers, of the Thessalonians, who have their position in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How they came to this position is by grace, and the result is peace. So it is a tremendous statement of positional truth of how we entered into this great position. It is by grace. Now we come to verse 2 through verse 5. It's a single sentence in the Greek text of 81 words. It's a very complex sentence. And if you know your English, then a single sentence has a single thought. So there's one core idea to every sentence. The problem in Paul's sentences is trying to find that core idea when that's 81 words in the Greek text to figure out the syntax and so forth. Now, Paul was very brilliant. His background was in, as a young man in Tarsus, was in Greek philosophy and later in Jewish theology. We would say he was very well-rounded in the world of ideas, and people who are exposed to the great ideas from very early on have very keen intellects, and they're often very articulate. And we all may have a very difficult time following what these people say. Now, Paul is one such person. It's my conclusion that God the Holy Spirit chose Paul to write almost half the New Testament to keep the church busy for the next 2,000 years, trying to understand what he said. And this is simply a truth, because even Peter said what? That Paul wrote many things that were hard to understand. Now, if Peter were a Jew, and we don't have a Jewish background, and Peter spoke Greek, and we don't speak Greek, and Peter lived in the Mediterranean world, and we don't live in the Mediterranean world, and Peter lived at the same time as Paul, and we don't, we live 2,000 years later, how hard do you think it will be for us to understand Paul if Peter didn't even understand many things Paul wrote? Okay, but don't be discouraged by this. Just realize it's not easy stuff. It's a complex sentence of 81 words, and you have probably rarely wrote any sentences that were 81 words. Maybe here and there. So let's look at it. Keep in mind that these truths all relate to salvation, just about. There's a whole string of things about salvation. That's our first S, and that's what I want you to remember from chapter 1. It's about salvation. If I want to find some truths about salvation, I'm going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. So in verse 2, we begin the sentence. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This is all one sentence. We'll get into verse 5. We probably won't finish, but let's take it apart piece by piece. The first piece is the main idea of this complex sentence. We give thanks to God always for all of you. It's about prayer. Paul and Silas and Timothy all give thanks to God always, or we could translate without ceasing. For all of you, that is for all their converts at Thessalonica, they always are praying for them. Now think of the historical situation. They had come to Thessalonica, they had preached the gospel, and then suddenly they had to depart. And now they were cut off from their new converts. That's the situation. But observe, they did not forget about them. Instead, the sudden departure impressed upon their hearts the need to continually give thanks to God for them. So we all have a tendency to forget people that maybe we spent a very short time with because we get busy with other things, whatever the task is at hand. So this tells you something about the character of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Rather than forgetting their past labors and the past people, they remember them each and every day, and they gave thanks to God for them. Now, the application is, do we do this for others? Do we intentionally remember others that we may have crossed paths with for only a short period of time? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, it says, gave thanks always for all of them. So this is continual thanksgiving, daily thanksgiving. And when we come to the conclusion of the letter in chapter 5, Paul is going to instruct us with that famous verse, pray without ceasing. So the book begins with a mention of the prayer life of these men and how they prayed without ceasing. And it's going to close with an exhortation for us to mimic their prayer life, to pray without ceasing. Now observe how these men gave thanks to God by the participial phrase. I believe there's three participial phrases, if I remember everything correctly. The first one, making mention of you in our prayers. So here we have some insight into the prayer life of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The first observation we want to make is that these men had a definite prayer life. Okay? They had a definite prayer life. And that prayer life is a daily prayer life. Now, whether they set aside time each day or it had become, you know, such a habit that was just an integral part of their day, we don't know. But do observe that these men had a daily prayer life. The second observation is that there is a presuppositional undergirding of prayer. That is, what is it that, why would we pray? I mean, what has to be there first before we can pray? Well, there has to be a person on the other line who we're talking to. I mean, prayer, very simply put, on a child level, is talking to God. If there's no God, then there's no one to talk to. And so the first thing that is must be there is another person on the end of the line. The second thing is it just can't be any person. I mean, it's a person who's able to hear the prayers of all men on the planet. And we find in the book of Revelation, even those who have departed, perhaps, and are with him in heaven can still pray. Now, he must be able to hear the prayers of all men and answer the prayers of all men. Now, to do this, the person must, first of all, be omniscient. He must know all things. And secondly, he must be sovereign. He must control whatsoever comes to pass. If he does not control whatsoever pass, why would you ever pray to him? Because when he went to answer your prayer, his answer could be thwarted. And so the presupposition underneath prayer is that there is a God who is there, who is listening to our prayers, and who controls whatsoever comes to pass. Now, the third observation is that it seems that Paul and Silas and Timothy had joint prayer. Now, the reason we say this is that because we observe that Paul, who composed the letter, knew that Silas and Timothy had continually made mention of them in the prayers. Now, how would he know that? I mean, if they just had a private prayer life off in a closet somewhere, how would Paul know what they prayed for? Paul sitting outside the door listening? Oh, yeah, they prayed for the Thessalonians. I got it. I'll go write it down now. So it indicates that they prayed together. And people say, well, you know, maybe Paul asked them, have you been praying for him? And he wrote it down. But it's more likely what? That they were following the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. And they prayed together. Now, the second participial phrase begins in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your faith, or your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three famous words are used in this verse. Faith, love, and hope. Although not in the order in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Now, some commentators make this the theme of the book. They divide the book according to three sections. They say one section on faith, one section on love, one section on hope. And we're not taking that approach. I think it's a little bit of a forced approach. Nevertheless, let's understand that on a daily basis, Paul, Silas, and Timothy remember these three things, particularly about the Thessalonians. So they must have been impressed with the visible changes that took place in the lives of the Thessalonian converts. Now, if we look at the work of faith, okay, usually we contrast works with faith, right? We say those are in opposition. Paul said elsewhere, you know what? We are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the truth. This is not a contradiction to that truth. We are saved by grace through faith and not of works at all. The works of faith here, though, are in the context of those who have already believed. The works of faith are simply this. They are the visible manifestation of faith in God's promises, God's Word. You know, as believers have faith in the promises of God, what comes out of that are works as a result. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they could see the work that was produced by these Thessalonians as they walked by faith, as they learned God's Word and trusted the promises. Visible works came out of that. The second thing they remembered constantly was their labors of love. Okay, these are the labors that are, again, a visible manifestation of their love for the Lord. Now, love for the Lord is, according to Jesus, obeying the Lord's commandments. It's not a feeling about Jesus. It is obeying the Lord's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. So as we learn to obey the Lord's commandments, we have no difficulty going out and laboring. It may be toilsome work. Some of you are very burdened by the problems that we had last week, and you came to our home and you labored. That comes out of love. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ observed the, Paul, Silas, and Timothy observed this love in the Thessalonians as they labored. The third thing they remembered constantly about the Thessalonians was their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hope in the Greek language means certainty. It doesn't mean, you know, what we think of in the normal sense of the English term. Well, you know, I hope something happens, you know, but I'm uncertain. I really don't know. I just hope so. No, this term in the Greek meant certainty. Right, so you might translate it if it helps you. There's certainty in our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainty of what? They are certain that the Lord Jesus Christ will return at any moment. And they live their lives that way. In the book of Thessalonians, the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his any moment return. The certainty that he could come back at any moment. Now, this was while Paul and Silas and Timothy were still with them. Okay, Paul, Silas, and Timothy observed all this. The work of faith, the labor of love, the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each day, these believers living with this certainty. Now, after they left, you know, and then they went down to Corinth, and it's been several months now, and perhaps it seems that they began to be confused about some of these doctrines. Is the Lord, when's he going to return? And in what manner? And when, with respect to those who died, when will they be resurrected? And they begin to get confused about some of these things. And he clarifies those things in chapter 4 and 5. The surety of the resurrection, the safety from the day of the Lord. But here we have their work of faith, their labor of love, and their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at those three great words, faith, hope, and love, you say, all those things are invisible. I mean, can you show me how much faith you have? The only way that faith can be revealed or manifested is through what? To other men. I mean, God can see. But through works. Okay? Hope. I mean, how do you manifest that? I mean, it has to be something visible for others to see that there's actually hope and love. So they are made visible through works, labor, and living with a daily expectation of the Christ return. So if we have faith in the Lord's promises, there will be a visible works which manifest that faith. If we have love for the Lord, it will be visible in our labor which manifests that love. And if there is a daily expectation of our Lord Jesus Christ, any moment return, it will manifest our hope. And if it didn't, how in the world could Paul, Silas, and Timothy ever say that they remembered these things and gave thanks for them if they never saw them? So they were obviously made manifest to them to see. Now, it is one thing for Paul, Silas, and Timothy to have observed these things in the Thessalonians' lives. But it is a wholly other thing for God the Father to observe these things. For God the Father can see not only the visible manifestations of faith, hope, and love that you and I can see, but God can see through all that to the motive in our hearts. And this is what it means at the end of the verse by the expression, in the presence of our God and Father. Now, before him, as we read in Hebrews 4 all the time, Hebrews 4:12, our hearts are laid open. The motives of our hearts are laid bare. Now, this is what really matters. The motive in our heart. Since this is the source that's going to be considered when our works are evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be a consideration of whether our works were done in the flesh or by means of the Spirit. If by the flesh, then, you know, I mean, I can go around and I can deceive you. I can put on a good show and you can deceive me. And we can deceive others into thinking, oh, look at all the fruit they're producing. Oh, they're doing everything for God's glory. But you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not what's going to be considered, whether you thought I produced anything by the Spirit. It's going to be what God knows. Now, if we are doing things by the Spirit, then we are truly producing something for God's glory, and that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. However, understand that you have to be so careful here, because 1 John talks about this, 1 John 3. He talks about, you know, people can put doubt in your mind about your motives. And we can begin to doubt whether our motives are pure. And John goes on to say, don't worry about it, okay? We don't even know our own hearts, he says, but God, who is greater than all, does know our hearts. He knows the true motives. And while other people can make you doubt whether you had the right motive or something, you know, don't get all tangled around, you know, go get all tangled up because of that. God knows our hearts. He's greater than our hearts. And he knows all things. And so in the day of the believer's judgment, before the Lord Jesus Christ, our motives are going to be laid bare and we will be rewarded accordingly. Now, verse 4. This is what it means to be in the presence of our God and Father. That is our works, our labor, our hope. These things are present in his midst. He knows about them. Here comes in verse 4 another participial phrase, beginning with the perfect tense of the verb oida, which means to know. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. That is the verb oida, O-I-D-A. It means to know. There's a couple words for know, but this is one of them. Paul says here in the perfect tense, we have come to know something about you Thessalonians. We have come to know something that we didn't know before, but now we know. The perfect tense means this. Past tense with ongoing results. In other words, we came to know something with the fact that we continue to know this thing in this context. Well, what did Paul, Silas, and Timothy come to know about them? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, that brings up a very interesting and great question. How can you know if someone is elect? Now, most people will say it is impossible to know if someone is elect. But Paul says, no, you can know that. He says in Philippians 4:3, which is another passage, he says, you know, there are certain people's names who are written in the book of life, and I know them. I know certain names are written in the book of life. He says here, he has come to know that these Thessalonians were the elect of God. So the question he answers here is, well, how do you know if someone is elect? Now, we've touched the word elect, which is always a dangerous thing to do in any church. It's the Greek word ekloge. Here it's a noun. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. And I believe the eklegomai, which is a verb, is used, I think, 21 times in the New Testament, always in the middle voice. But here, in this expression of verse 4, he says, his choice of you. It's ekloge. It means, if you don't like the word election, maybe you like the word selection. Or maybe you like the word choice. There's nothing wrong with any of these words. They all are descriptive of ekloge. It's a doctrine in Scripture. Now, everyone believes in the doctrine of election, whether they know it or not. They simply believe that either God chooses man or man chooses God. But they all believe in the doctrine of election. Actually, both are true statements. God chooses men and men choose God. Now, I want you to turn to Acts 13:48 to see this. This is more of Paul. This is Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And it's a very long record. And this is how we gather that if we want to know how Paul delivered a gospel message in a synagogue where he was addressing Jews, this is where you would turn to find out how he did it. If you want to see how he delivered a gospel message on the streets to Gentiles, you would turn to Acts 14 and Acts 17 at Athens and Lystra to see how he did it. The substance of the gospel in those two presentations is the same, but he tailored the presentation to a Jewish audience in one and to Gentile audiences in the other. And notice the conclusion of this sermon to the Jews in verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those are pretty strong words. You say if someone was not appointed to eternal life, they didn't believe? Now, which comes first? The appointment to eternal life or the person's belief? Now, in the Greek grammar of this verse, the participle there, appointed, tasso, that participle appointed is in the perfect tense. And the main verb is the word believed. It's an aorist tense. So we have appointed a perfect tense. It's a participle. And then we have the main verb, believed. It's an aorist tense. Whenever you have this, it means that the participle, that action, occurs before the main verb. Okay, so the appointment occurs before they believe. Now, that's just the grammar. Okay, but what are we going to do about this? The verse teaches they were appointed to eternal life first, then they believed. Both are true. But how do we understand this so that man is not a robot? Now, I want to show you that through the creator-creature distinction and the doctrine of language, how both can be true without a contradiction. Okay? The first point you must have clear is that election presupposes the creator-creature distinction. See, the first thing we have to do is we have to draw God in an open box. Okay? He's infinite. I mean, he has attributes. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's just. He's love. He's omniscient and so forth. Down in the box, we have the creation, and we have man made in God's image. Man is locked inside this box. And man has certain attributes that correspond to God's attributes, but they're not identical. God is sovereign. Man is not sovereign. But man does have, for example, choice. And God is righteous and just. Now, man is not infinitely righteous and just, but we do have this thing called a conscience. Or we could say God is eternal. And that means he doesn't have a birthday. It just means that he's been forever in existence. In fact, he is existence, the root and ground of it all. And man doesn't have eternality. We had a beginning, but we are confined to time. That's a finite replica of his eternality. So there are these analogs between God as infinite and man as finite. We are locked into this box. Okay? Now the problem comes when we look down here from our finite peanut brain and try to figure out this big problem of how God can be sovereign and man can have choice. And God comes along and says, you know, I elect so-and-so and I appoint so-and-so to eternal life, and then they're the ones that believe. And, of course, the Bible comes along and on the other hand says, well, man, believe and be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, how does all this work? Well, let's think about the doctrine of language. I'm convinced that a lot of the problem comes down to confusion of the creator-creature distinction and how we use words and the content that we're filling those words with, which comes from our worldview. So let's take the verb choose. Think about that verb. And look at it from the worldview of this creator-creature distinction. If we have two levels of being here, God the creator and man the creature, then we have two levels of language, God's language and man's language. Of course, God speaks in human language. We don't mean to avoid that. He condescends and speaks to us in human language that can be understood by us. However, when the creator chooses something, okay, say he chooses a man, that verb choose takes on its meaning from the nature of God. Okay? When man chooses something, now we're talking about down in the box, we choose something, the verb choose takes on its meaning from the creature. So, does God choose man? Yes, he does. Does man choose God? Yes, he does. Okay, both are true, and that's not a contradiction because of the creator-creature distinction. In other words, when we say God chose so-and-so, the verb chose does not mean the same thing as when we say so-and-so believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It chose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of believing in him. Okay, it means something similar, but it doesn't mean something identical. Okay, why people get confused is because they're taking that verb chose and they're saying it must apply to God the Creator in the same way that it applies to man the creature. And that is a fundamental error. Let me show you why it's an error. How many of you would agree that God loves? Everybody agree? God loves. Now, would you agree that man loves? Do we mean the same thing by love in those two statements? No, we do not. God loves in an infinite way, in a perfect way. Man loves, but it's not in an infinite, perfect way. Now, in the same way, choice, when it says God chooses, means something different when it says man, when we say man chooses. It's very simple, but getting across the idea is very difficult when you get in a conversation with people. So there's really no problem at all with the two ideas that God sovereignly chooses certain men and certain men choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are both true. Creator-creature distinction. What really bothers people is that he chooses some people and not others. But remember, those others didn't choose to believe either. But, you know, he's the creator, right? Okay? He chose what he created. You know, did God choose what wavelengths of sound you could hear? Yes, he did. Oh, that's unfair. Can dogs hear different sound wavelengths than you can hear? Oh, yes, they can. Is that fair? I mean, do you get upset with God about that? But when it comes to this, see, everybody gets upset. What about the visible light spectrum? Did God choose what spectrum of light you could see with your eyes? Yes, He did. Did He choose other creatures to have better vision than you over that visible light spectrum? Yes, He did. Is that unfair? You know, people don't get upset about that kind of thing, but when it comes to this, you know, people get upset. And He chose some of the Thessalonians and not others. He says, His choice of you. Now, we may not like that. We may feel offended, but if we feel offended, that which is in our hearts that feels offended, do you know what it is? It is a prideful desire to be God. See, a lot of people don't get the point, because the doctrine of election is sort of like a 2x4 that just comes along and wallops you against the head. We have to realize that He calls the shots in history, not us. But however we visualize, and this is a very, very important statement, however we visualize God's election, we ought not to visualize God's election of us like some deterministic cause-effect reaction. That is a pagan visualization that always erases personal responsibility, because paganism cannot conceive of controlling real people without force. God can do that. How He does that, if you ask me, I'll tell you the same thing. I have no earthly understanding of how He does that. I do not know how, but Isaiah says His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. So the first point is that election presupposes a creator-creature distinction. The second point of election is that election presupposes the fall. Think about this one. Who are we now that we have fallen in Adam? We're sinful beings. The whole human race is. Now, God didn't make us this way. God originally made man and everything perfect. But through a responsible human choice, the human race fell under the penalty of sin. So the whole human race is screwed up. What election states, and we sang in our hymn earlier today about He is the potter and we are the clay, is that God comes into this clay that is all messed up and under the penalty of sin, and He remakes some of it. But He leaves some of it. Now that is what election is all about, and people say that's unfair. Is that unfair? Well, who are we? We are sinners. Would it be fair if God sent everyone to hell? It'd be perfectly fair. His justice would have been met perfectly. He's not obligated to fix any member of the human race, period. He would have been perfectly fair sending every human being to hell. Now, that is why it's His grace. It's His grace that remakes some of us. The real question is, why does He remake some of us? Why? Now, the third point of election, and the one we'll conclude with today because it's the one taught in our verses in verse 4 and 5, is this. Election reveals new thoughts from God's mind. Now, this is how we keep this doctrine from becoming abstract, theoretical, and unpractical. When election happens in time, it is a revelation. It is a revelation never before seen by man, nor predicted by a man. It is a surprise event. Okay, we think about your own life. When you became a believer, I don't know where you were. You were trotting along somewhere, going about life. You were a child growing up in your family. You were in your education in college. You were married or something. You had a business going and so forth. And someone came along to you. I don't know who, but somebody, somewhere, you heard the gospel. Think of what the other person must have thought of you. Have you ever thought from their side, you know, is this person ever going to come to Christ or not? What's wrong with this person? He's lost out there in a tule somewhere. And they didn't know if you were elect or not. They just went around sharing the gospel. And they may have never thought that this person will never believe, but I'm going to be faithful to the Lord and I'm going to preach anyway. And you came to Christ. When you came to Christ, that is a revelation at that point in history of something that was on God's mind forever. That person just learned, when you believed, about something that had always been on God's mind about you. Now, this is a very healthy aspect of the doctrine of election. Here's why. It means the doctrine of election is tied in with historical significance and the preaching of the gospel. One of the failures of certain groups who take a very hard stand on election, namely hyper-Calvinists, was they come up with this order of decrees in the plan of God. And it was the superlapsarian order of decrees. And in this order of decrees, they said, well, the elect are already decided in the mind of God before he even decided to create man. And so what this did is it distanced election away from any real historical significance in gospel preaching. They speak of people walking around who are the unsaved elect. The unsaved elect. Now, historically, this has led to very weak evangelism among certain Reformed groups. In fact, what is striking is the Puritan, some of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time, but they didn't even evangelize their own children. Why? Well, because they just supposed that if they were the elect, then they'd be saved. And the whole thing died out in a couple generations. So that's a distortion of this. The way to think about this has helped me as time has gone along is think of God's existence as the creator. Okay, he's all alone, okay? And history is down here. It's a separate level of reality, right? His reality and our reality is history. He's eternal, we're in time, right? In history, okay, let's talk about God first. We always say go to God to man. In God's mind, does he know everything? Is there anything that God doesn't know? Is God ever surprised? Has he ever learned any new piece of information? No, he already knows everything. So does he know who the elect are? Yes. Now, down here in history, what I'm trying to do is make the point that the elect do not come into existence until the gospel is preached and an individual believes. At that point in time, the elect are created. In the mind of God always, in time, they are created at the moment of faith. Okay, that's the point where they exist. The elect do not exist in history until the point they believe. They exist in God's mind, yeah, but, you know, so did the angels before God created them, right? They existed forever in God's mind. So did you. Did that make you existing in history? No, you had to be born out of your mother. So what that means practically is that every time you witness, every time I witness, or we share the gospel, it means that that sharing of the gospel, that evangelism, is the very means that God uses to generate the elect in time. Okay, so the elect are never conceived of as elect, okay, outside of belief. There's no such thing as people walking around in the world right now or people in this room that are the unbelieving elect. You never read that in the Bible, and you never will read it in the Bible. And that means that the act of witnessing, your gospel testimony to the world, that call to unbelievers comes through you sharing the gospel with someone else. And that means that when we do that, it is very significant. It's not just an impotent sorting device. It is a device which God uses to create the elect in time. Now we'll see how God does it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, 4, and 5. We'll just sort of read to kind of get the flow of a whole string of things that God is doing when the gospel is preached there in verse 5. See, notice verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Paul says, I've come to new knowledge. There's been a revelation to me about what God thought about you, Thessalonians. And here it is in verse 5, that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, here comes Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they preach the gospel. They preach the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Acts 13, 14, and 17 describe. And you'll see how he did it. Okay? As he preaches that, the Thessalonians are hearing it. And he says it didn't come to you in word only. It's just not empty words. But it also came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. A whole string of things happened. The gospel was being preached. And sure, it probably fell on ears that just heard the words only, and they didn't believe. But to some, it fell on ears with power and in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was working in conjunction with the message to convict certain individuals of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when that occurs, these people believed. See, God has to do the work. I mean, God has to come to us first, and God has to initiate. And yes, man has to believe in response to that. But man is only going to believe in response to that because God sovereignly initiated first and drew men to himself. See? And so if you want to ask the question, a very simple question, but a very profound question, and that is, how did Paul, Silas, and Timothy come to know that these Thessalonians were elect? And how can you know that you are elect? Or if somebody else is elect? There's a very, very simple answer. And it's this. If someone believes the gospel, they are elect. That is the answer. It's not difficult. If you believe the gospel, you are God's elect. He chose you. All right? So let's bow for a word of prayer.